The following message was given at Trinity Bible Church in Powell, Wyoming.
Our text for this morning is in Galatians 6, really, but we're going to begin at the end of chapter 5. So if you'd open up your copy of God's Word to Galatians. It's our custom, really, to preach from the beginning to the end of most books. Since I don't preach often, I have to kind of pop into certain texts, and it doesn't really do us justice to the context where we find ourselves, the case that the author's been building. And so I'm going to give just a very short summary. We are nearing the end of Galatians. Galatians is a letter that Paul wrote to some churches north of Jerusalem, an area called Galatia. And he was dealing with a particular sin, a struggle that they were having. They understood the gospel for salvation. They had put their faith in Christ. They understood what that meant, that they needed forgiveness, forgiven for their sins, that God had provided a Savior and a Messiah in the person of Jesus Christ, and they had come to faith. Yet they had faced some of the pressures of the ongoing life they were called to, and there was pressures related to how they deal with the Old Testament law and the law that they had grown up in. Many of them were Judaizers or had come from a Jewish faith, and they were beginning to require, in order to be seen as righteous, a certain adherence to the law, and in that had distorted the gospel and it had become confusing to people. And so Paul was aware of this, and he had really rebuked them. This is one of his strongest letters. He'd come in pretty strong in this letter, told them that they were preaching a false gospel. They needed to be corrected in that. And then he lays out the gospel for them throughout the letter. Towards the end of the letter, we come to, in beginning of chapter 5, we see, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery." Referring to the law. Do not need to submit again to this yoke or this burden that you were under prior to coming to Christ. You've been freed from that. And then we come to our text at the end of chapter 5. And I'm going to start in verse 25. "If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourselves, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." This morning we're going to deal with this passage really under two headings. What is a burden, and what does it mean to bear that burden? And so we're really, our primary text comes from Galatians 6:2. Bear one another's burden, and so fulfill the law of Christ. In order to understand what this means, though, we really need to back up and see what is being communicated in these passages. So our first question this morning is, what is a burden? Typically when we think of a burden, we think of a heavy load. And you'd be right. That's what it's referring to. A donkey carrying a heavy load, or a wagon filled with a heavy load, and the ox or the beast of burden pulling against the yoke to pull this burden. And that's the culture that this comes out of, and that's how this is referred to, that there is a weight that is needing to be borne or to be moved. And so oftentimes when we initially think of bearing one another's burdens, we think of things that we experience in this life, hardships and trials and sufferings that affect us, or maybe even consequences of our own sin, or things that we've become that are a result of errors we've made or decisions we've made. You know, we have friends that are bearing a burden of a house that is burned down and a loss of their possessions and being uninsured. And I can only imagine the tremendous burden that they feel and the weight of those things. How about we know of job loss and illness, accidents that happen, broken marriages, aging, child rearing, just moving and and finding a place to live. And some of you in the room have gone through many of these things in all in 1 year. And so you felt the weight of these burdens. And as people have moved into the area, and we know they've come with young kids and new jobs and new culture and houses, we sense that there's a burden there. And oftentimes we participate in that burden. You know, death is a burden, loss of loved ones, families, the brokenness of families. We are just very familiar with burdens, often just from the circumstances of life. You know, and we are called to labor, to care for one another, to serve one another, to care for our neighbors, and to participate in each other's burdens, very practically and tangibly. This passage, though, however, is in a context that is a little strange for us, because it flows out of verse 1 that says, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him a spirit of gentleness. And then it flows into the next verse, bear one another's burdens. And so we could come to the conclusion that Paul is just writing kind of independent thoughts or independent commands to us. But that's not the way Paul writes. He builds arguments and he builds a case towards something. And so we know that these things must be connected. And so in the context of the verse, we should come to the conclusion that this is a particular burden that is based on the context we find this in of a brother caught in a transgression. He's been caught, right? He's been entangled and snared. It's more than an occasional transgression or sin. There's something going on there, and they seem to be entangled in it and trapped. And this transgression is more than just an error. It's really I have violated the moral law of God. I've transgressed against it. It's more than a mistake, but a violation of that moral law. I have known the target. I've known the law, but I've fallen short. I've veered off course. And actually, that's probably the most useful analogy that as I've been thinking through this, to think of a brother who is caught, has veered off course for some reason, been enticed, been entangled in something. They have veered off course and now they're far from the path. And we see them entangled in this situation. And a burden, again, is an interesting way to think about this. And often this becomes more complicated for us. And oftentimes we avoid these types of things. It's easy for us to think, well, I would be glad to help with your burden. And do you need help moving? Or do you need a meal or childcare? Or do you need me to lend a helping hand to carry something heavy with you? But those are fairly sterile. When we start thinking about sin and the messiness and the complexity of sin, then we draw back and we leave our brothers caught in a transgression to their own devices and their own efforts. I do like this strayed off course analogy as we think about this. We would definitely find the most useful information about what it means to bear a burden as we think about Christ. Because I think we could summarize Christ's life and ministry as one of burden bearing. He bore our burdens. And he's referred to that. He's borne our sin. But he bore so much more, really. We see in Isaiah 53, the passage that indicates all of these things that he's carried or borne for us. Surely he has borne our grief and carried our sorrow. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are blessed. He bore our sin, but so much more. The grief and the sorrow, the persecution throughout his entire life, the life in this flesh and the temptations and the trials with that. If you have put your faith in Christ this morning, he has borne your grief. The God of the universe that should have never known grief has borne your particular grief. He knows your grief. He knows your trials and suffering and difficulty. He has borne that. He has carried your sorrow. He bore your stripes. that you were the one that should have been tethered to the lashing pole and received the stripes for your sin. But he was tethered on your behalf. He received your stripes. He bore the punishment for your sin. He was pierced for your transgressions. He was crushed for your iniquities. He bore our awful curse. The curse. He bore that for us. The eternal curse that would have put me in eternal damnation, receiving torment and pain and gnashing of teeth for all of eternity. The curse that I rightly deserved was put on him. He bore it willingly for us. He is the bearer of these things. He bore our chastisement. He bore our guilt and shame so we could be approved of. Why was he punished publicly? Why was he put on the cross? It would have been easier to kill him in the back room and just make done with it, to tell the Jews that it is finished. Why was he dragged through the town? Why was he did he carry his cross in shame to the top of the hill? Why was he hung publicly on the cross and shamed publicly? Because he bore our shame. The gaze of people, the looking with reproach upon us for all eternity, exposed in our sin and our wickedness. The eyes of God looking at us, feeling the guilt and shame for all of eternity, were put on Christ. He bore that for us. He bore the weight of the law. He lived a perfect, righteous life in every way. He bore the requirements of the law, the exactness of the law as he lived, so that I could be freed from the punishment of it, so I could receive his righteousness. He bore our wrath. The Father put on him the wrath of eternity. And I love in Romans where it says, the Father put forward the Son as a propitiation between you and me. I deserve the full unleashing of the wrath of God. And the Father puts his Son in the way. And he unleashes his wrath and he puts it on his Son. And the Son consumes every drop of it. He bore our wrath. He bore the cost of punishment that purchased us out of slavery. He paid the redemption price. This bearing burden should put us immediately in the context of our Savior that so willingly, lovingly, with compassion and grace, bore all of the consequences of our sin. If you have yet to trust in Christ, to put your faith in Christ, you will one day bear this burden. This burden will be yours to carry for eternity. The wrath and condemnation and the guilt and the shame of your sin for all eternity will be yours to carry. You will be the bearer of this burden. But God calls us. He calls you this morning to trust in him, to turn from your sin, to trust in him as the bearer of your burden, that you would put your faith in him. And say, I need to be rescued. I need someone to bear this burden. And you would come to him freely. Put your faith in him and be forgiven and have the burden for all of this placed on Christ. The first thing is to understand bearing this burden. What is this burden? This burden comes with sin and being entangled in a transgression. Let's move to what it means to bear them. As we love and care for each other, the context this morning provides us helpful information. I started our passage this morning as I was going to go through it in verse 26 of Galatians 5. Sometimes the chapter and verse markings do us injustice. They're not helpful for us. But it's interesting because in verse 25 of chapter 5, he says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Okay, that's kind of the conclusion of his argument, the struggle between flesh and spirit. Don't live in the flesh, live in the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is part of the verse right above that, in verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. And then verse 26, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another, brothers. If anyone's caught in a transgression, So there's useful information as we think about how do we bear one another's burdens. What does this look like? What are the temptations that I need to be aware of in particular? And really, there's three components of this from these texts. There's an attitude, a right and a wrong attitude of bearing one another's burdens. There's actions, a right and wrong action for bearing one another's burdens. And then there's a warning related to bearing one another's burdens. Let's begin by looking at the right attitude and the wrong attitude from Galatians 5:26. Let us not become conceited. Bearing burdens does not happen well if you're conceited. Philippians 2:3 says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit. And I ask people all the time, what does conceit mean? And very few people can actually articulate the definition of conceit. But it really is just a pride, a belief that I'm better than you. I'm smarter than you. I have better answers than you. I have the solutions. It's a one way, it's translated in many, the American Standard, King James, it's vain glory. Like, I'm putting glory in myself. Like, I recognize that there's glory within me, but it's a vain glory. It's a false glory. It doesn't really, but I believe that it's true. A glory without reason. We are not to be conceited. And if we are, we're going to be very detrimental to this bearing burden process. A conceited person is proud. They look down on others. They view themselves as superior. They're not approaching others in the commonality of their sin and their struggle. Both of them needed grace. Both of them needed the same provision of God to rescue them from their sin and misery. They see people as other than them. We actually see somebody articulate this conceit in the New Testament when Jesus gives us the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18. And this is what the Pharisee says. And it should be shocking to us because he's actually just articulating this extreme conceit. He says, two men went into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Vain glory, seeing themselves as righteous. Like, I am different than this person. Look at me. I haven't done this or that, and I have done all these wonderful things. You must love me better than you love them. I have much better standing before you. The Pharisee was conceited, standing by himself, thanking God that he was not like them. This attitude is in comparison to what we find in Galatians 6:1, where he begins this sentence with brothers. Instead of being conceited, like there's value in a separation, he addresses everybody on an equal footing. Brothers. And there's some commonality in that, right? There's a union we have if we're brothers. We are now adopted into a similar family. Well, our needs are similar. We've been rescued. We have been brought out of our sin and misery, the consequences of our sin. And we recognize and we're living in the context that we are brothers. There's a family identity. Then he goes on in the verse to say, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. That would be the antithesis of being conceited. You who are spiritual. Now, Paul has just worked through, and I just read the fruit of the Spirit, that there's this character, we are being conformed to the image of Christ. It's becoming who we are, that we are living in the context of the Spirit, and God is changing us. Matthew 5 records Jesus' first Sermon on the Mount, and the very first thing we see Jesus said, are blessed are the poor in spirit. For theirs is the kingdom of God. That's not conceited. I realize where I came from. I realize I was impoverished spiritually, bankrupt spiritually. I had no possible way to rescue myself or provide for myself. I was on the street, destitute. I could barely raise my hand to ask for provision. And God has rescued me from that situation and brought me in as an adopted son. Everything that I have, everything that I am is because of him now. I am spiritual. I'm living my life for his glory. I'm living differently because of what he has done in me. We're living, really, this antithesis we see in Philippians 2. where Paul says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Consider others more significant than yourselves in humility. And then he goes on in verses 5 through 8, and he says, have this mind among yourselves, this spiritual mind, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. It is only in humility that we're ever going to be useful to bear one another's burdens, to come to people who are struggling and caught in transgressions. A conceited person moves too fast. They don't listen well. They already have the answer. They rush to conclusions. They're quick to assess the situation. They don't treat people as individuals or circumstances as unique. Conceit is quick to offer a solution. Conceit is quick to fix the problem. Conceit first asks why. Why did you do this? Or why questions usually are asked out of a position of conceit or judgment. Conceit is often an eye roll, like, really? How did you get in that mess? Like, I would never have done that. Right? That's what we're saying. I don't know how you could do this. Or a shaking of the head in disgust. Or like, what are you even thinking? That's conceit. When we come to people in conceit, we immediately become very unhelpful in to help them become unentangled in these things, to restore them. Conceit is actually the reason that Jesus is telling the parable that I just read in Luke 18. He begins that parable by saying, Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. See, if I'm not humble, if I believe I have righteousness in and of myself, I tend to treat people with contempt. I tend to come to people who are struggling, and I just shake my head. I evaluate. I say, you need to get your act together. And what I'm really saying is, you need to get your act together like me. Conceit assumes. So if we see somebody who has veered off the path and they're lying in a field and they look to be entangled in sin, okay, whatever that may be, what would we assume about that person? Well, 1 Thessalonians 5:14 tells us that we need to stop and consider. He says, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle. Well, is this a brother who is idle and just laying in the field? Encourage the faint-hearted. Is this brother faint-hearted, overwhelmed, struggling with life, has come to the end of themselves and they're collapsed in the field, faint-hearted? Or help the weak. Maybe the thing was too heavy for them. Maybe life became too heavy and they're just weak. They're worn out and they're laying in the field. Conceit doesn't consider these things. Conceit already has formulated in their mind, what is the solution out here? And I'm going to go out and fix this and help this person. Oh, but humility says, listen, I need to go out and see what's going on. I could be in the field next. I could easily be over there. I wouldn't want somebody to come in and to rescue me, to be my savior, without even knowing my circumstance or what's going on. Bearing burdens is for the humble. Bearing burdens is not for the conceited. We need to remember the gospel, where we have come from. And that helps us to come carefully. Bearing burdens is also not just an attitude, but an action. We see an unhelpful action in Galatians 5:26, provoking one another. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another. And we see a helpful action. But first, let's talk about this provoking. This provoking is to call out or to challenge. Come at me, bro. Did I say that right, bro? It's to call out like, hey, really? I wish Tim Jordan is here because he likes to do this to the kids. Yo, what do you think you're doing? It's to provoke you. I'm going to call you out. Now, that's what this provoke has in mind. It's a little different than causing. Okay, I'm not causing you to sin, but I may provoke you in your sin. A coach may provoke an athlete to perform at a higher level than they might have otherwise. I've provoked him to this high achievement. I've provoked it. It's there. They've trained. They're ready, and I'm provoking it out of them. Or a child may provoke a father to anger. Right? The child didn't cause the anger, because the anger resides in the father, but created the circumstances, kind of provoked it, called it out of him. And we would never blame the child for the father's anger. We'd say, the anger is yours. It's your sin. And it's the warning here is that we let us not become conceited, provoking one another. If I am going to come to you to help bear your burden, I need to understand that there are things I can do that would be provoking to you, that would not be helpful. They would actually be provoking. Let's look at a few of these. We can provoke them in their sin by heaping condemnation on them. I can provoke them. I can actually heap condemnation. We talked a little bit about this with the conceit. I might say something like, if only you had done this or that differently, you wouldn't be in this mess. Or you're getting what you deserve. Or even just a question, how could you? Those are provoking, right? It's actually placing me under the condemnation. Like, I know I'm in the field. And I know I shouldn't be in the field, probably. And you telling me that I'm in the field, heaping condemnation on me for being in the field, is not helpful. You're provoking me. You're actually prohibiting me from looking again to Christ and desiring to come out of the field. This does not seek to free them from their burden, but rather presses them down. We can provoke through shaming those who are caught in this transgression. And this is a difficult one to come to help people without shaming them. I mean, they already are off by themselves, right? And if we stand on the path and we go, man, John, he's out in the field. What's he doing out there? Does anybody know why John's in the field? We better put him on the prayer chain, right? Because John's in the field. He's way over there in the field. And all of a sudden, all the eyes turn. And he feels the shame of his sin. There's a sense where we need to come gently. We need to come carefully. We don't need to expose them greater in their sin. Adam and Eve, we see in the garden, after they sinned and they felt shame, their response was to cover themselves, to hide them. And if we're provoking others by shaming them, we're going to lead them to cover themselves, to hide, to not want to come back into the path, to not be embraced back into the fellowship. Because we're shaming them. And really, this is the ministry of the law that Pastor Brian has talked so often about. The law condemns. We bring the law and we say, look, here's the map. And the path's over there. And you're over here. And you're messed up. Like, you need to figure this out. We need to take care of this right now. And we actually use the law and we say, look at this. You have failed. You're not measuring up. Your performance is bad. You need to get your act together. That's the ministry of the law. And it adds condemnation. And it adds shame to the situation. And it really is not helpful at all. We can also respond sinfully and be provoking. Oftentimes, it doesn't tell us the context here. This sin that you might be entangled in might actually be against me. Or you. You might actually be a part of it. And we can actually respond sinfully to this, to your entanglement in this thing, and become very unhelpful. James reminds us, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. You becoming sinful, because even maybe you're being sinned against, you becoming angry, sinful, takes away your ability to actually be helpful to this one who is entangled in sin. And very often, we know they're entangled in sin because it's impacted us. We felt the consequences, the ramifications of it. And it's our temptation is to be offended, to be angry, and to come at you now, not in gentleness or compassion or usefulness, but to come in anger, to change, to get you back. And it often just uses the law to bring condemnation. Okay, so if we're not to, provoke, what are we to do? And we're to come in a spirit of gentleness, restore in a spirit of gentleness. This includes how we do it in gentleness and meekness and what we should do. We should restore. One of the things I'll say first is that if we're going to come gently, we need to come. And if we're going to come to help, we need to know your situation. And oftentimes, we create just enough buffer in our life where we're just enough in isolation, just removed enough from the fellowship that nobody really knows if I'm entangled or not. And I might show up every now and then on Sunday or at times, and I'll look okay. And it partly might be to help you not think I'm entangled in anything. And so we need to know one another. We need to ask the questions. We need to look around. Who is it that's sitting alone? Who is it that's leaving early? Who isn't here? We need to be looking, caring, so that we can actually function in each other's lives, gently restoring one another. Gently means in a spirit of meekness. I have placed my meekness can be described as power under control. I've placed myself in under control so I can handle you gently in kindness. Paul refers to his ministry as in 1 Thessalonians 2:7. Even in confronting the Corinthian church for their sins, he says he will come to them in love and a spirit of gentleness. We see Paul doing this. We see him doing this with the Corinthians church. But this is how Jesus refers to himself. You know, there's only one place where we actually see Jesus referring to him, how he responds to us. And it's in Matthew 11. He says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly at heart." I'm gentle. I'm not conceited. I'm not coming to you in my strength and my wisdom. I'm coming gently and lowly to you, and you will find rest for your souls. So if we want to know what is it that we are to do, we are to come to each other gently, in humility, rest, to provide rest, to draw them back. Jesus comes to you and deals gently, patiently, carefully with your sin. This can be depicted in the idea of covering. One of the things Pastor Brian's doing is he's building this Sunday school class that he's gotten in so far and so deep, we're not going to actually be able to start it till next fall. But he's taking these strands that show up in Genesis and he's pulling them through the entire Bible to show this continuity of thought. And one of these strands is this idea of covering. Because right after Adam and Eve sinned and they're covering themselves with fig leaves, very inadequate covering, hiding, we see God display this tremendous act of mercy. You know, I have people trying to convince me that God is harsh. He's demanding. And yet, even in the beginning, after he issues the curse, and he says there's going to be consequences of your sin, what do we see God doing next? He sacrifices an animal. He takes the skin and he makes a fitting covering for Adam and Eve and says, "Listen, I'm going to send you out of the garden, but I'm going to show you mercy before I do. I'm going to cover you. I'm not going to deal harshly with you in your sin and your entanglement and the consequences. You have broke everything. Everything is going to be different now. But I'm going to treat you with mercy. I'm going to cover you." And that depicts this covering that we see showing up over and over, all the way to the cross, where we see in Christ, he covers us. Not with fig leaves, not with my best efforts. He covers me with my most desperate need, his righteousness. He covers me with his righteousness. And now when the Father looks at me, all he sees is the righteousness of his Son, a fitting, merciful covering in Christ. All the love that's on display, the mercy. And that is gentle. And that is lovely. And that is how we go to people. We don't shame and condemn. What do? We restore. This word is restore means to mend a net, to restore it. So it's useful. And how do we do this to people? Well, we don't have many resources that are useful. We come and we sit with them and we show them the map and say, "Bro, I think the path is over there. And according to my map, you're sitting over here. Did you know that? Gently, we show them. Like the law, right? We can show them. Hey, listen, I think we're off track here a little bit. How'd you get over here? What's, you know, tell me about it. And can I walk with you back to the path? Can we go back together? And we show them Christ, the beauty of Christ over there. We say, listen, when the sun comes up and it's just right and the dawn is on the hill, you're going to see the cross. Look to the cross. Be reminded that Christ has rescued from these things. He are forgiven from these things. Come with me back to Christ, and we gently restore them with the gospel. We remind them. We encourage them. We strengthen them. We show them again the glory of Christ. And we walk with them. And it might take a while. And they might want to go back. And we don't. We're with them. We're gently restoring them. We're gently with them. It is the gospel that's useful. Do not be their savior. Take them to their savior. Show them again. There's a warning. Galatians 6:1 says, keep watch on yourselves lest you be tempted. And even in Galatians 5:26, we see, lest you envy one another. There are some temptations, right? We have to get in the vicinity of sin. We have to get pretty near to it. There's going to be some temptations for us. There's going to be temptations to entangle us. We see in the Psalms, Asaph in Psalm 73 in particular, he says, my feet have almost slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. I mean, he says they're being blessed. They're fat. They're so fat they can't hardly open their eyes. They're being blessed. And look at their living in wicked ways. And he said, my feet almost slipped. I became envious. And they seem to be being blessed. Like, I'm seeking after the Lord and things are so difficult and hard for me. Don't become envious. It was going back into the sanctuary in Psalm 73:17, I think. He says, where I was reminded of their end. That this is as good as it will ever get for them. That there's a coming day of reckoning. But we have to understand, there's a temptation, a warning. You know, it's like going into unknown water or rapids without tethered to something. Like the first time in, we want to be tethered to something, right? So if we get in, swept under, we can come out. Like we realize there's danger over here. But we live over there because we love our brothers and sisters. And if we were caught in that eddy, right? In that whirlpool over there and we couldn't catch our breath and we were entangled, we would want someone to come get us. We'd want someone to come to our care. The end of this verse says, and thus fulfill the law of Christ. And this is not a new law. This is not an idea of a New Testament law or dealing away with the moral law. This is like the summary of the law we see in Galatians 5:14. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you do not consume one another. And this is just a further summary. Fulfill the whole law of Christ. You are loving very well. You're being controlled by the love of Christ. You're caring for each other. You're going after the sheep, your brothers and sisters. You're bearing one another's burdens. You feel the weight of being entangled. And it matters to you. And you care and you love for them. You say, I'm going to go out in the field and see what's going on. See if I can help. I'm going to sit with them. Show them on the map. Bring them Christ. Father, may we be good neighbors. Out of a love for you and to know that you have borne our burdens and our sorrows, may we be so enthralled in that, live so grateful to you that we love our neighbors well. Lord, would you press upon us people in their situations? May we know each other well. May we be willing to risk and ask questions. May we just meet with people and love people and care for them. Lord, help us to be good neighbors. Lord, but not to earn your favor, but because you have borne our burden. And we have received the grace of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to a message from Trinity Bible Church in Powell, Wyoming. To receive more information about Trinity Bible Church or to support the ministry, go to tbcwyoming.com. That is tbcwyoming.com.